The New Testament reading is John 20, verses 19 through 31. When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands at his sides, and the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them." And I want to just say how it's interesting that he talks about forgiveness here. It must tell me even the disciples, they needed to really work on that. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord, my God." And Jesus said to him, "You have believed because you have seen me. Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which were not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The word of God in Scripture, the word of God among us, the word of God within us. My Episcopal friends call this time of year the 50 days of Easter. And they have it on all their bulletins. They talk about it. It's that time between Easter and Pentecost. And they call it the 50 days of Easter to remind themselves that it's just not one day Easter, but it's for our whole lives. And we have a little sense of that on your bulletin. It says the second Sunday of Easter, and we left this banner up here that speaks of mystery. But I've been trying to take my Episcopalian friends away and really think about Easter during this season. I'm going to preach on the Easter events today, and when I get back from my vacation, I'll preach on them again. And I've been thinking about, honestly, some of the ways I'm glad we're through the actual Easter event, because I don't have to be so careful during children's sermons during that time. I've got to tell you, any time in the weeks going up to Easter, you cannot ask open-ended questions. Because like once when I was younger, it was Palm Sunday, and I said, "What are we waiting for next week?" And a kid said, "Candy." I thought, oh, no, don't ask it that way. And you think I'd learn, because on Easter Sunday another year, I said, "Who are we celebrating today?" And you know what the kid said? "The Easter Bunny." And the older sibling said, "Oh, no, Jesus." I was like, But what I love about kids, they just say what's on their mind. They don't filter it to make the pastor happy. I'm wondering, where really do we get all these answers like Easter and bunnies? Well, partly, if the truth be told, we kind of just like Easter egg hunts when we were kids. Isn't that right? I mean, how many of you bought Easter candy when there was no one to eat it except you? It's true. And the stores don't help. Every display you went through town in the last couple weeks were amazing Easter displays. And if you weren't a Christian, you were one for just one day to join in all that. But I think there's another reason we're a little hesitant to answer the resurrection or Jesus Christ. It's because it's really hard to understand this idea of Jesus risen from the dead. I mean, what does it really mean to us in San Francisco in the year 2011? It's the crazy sounding part of our faith. It's difficult to understand and to incorporate into our lives. It cannot be proved. And yet it's an essential may be the essential to our life as Christians. And I am reminded in days gone past, Christians were called people of the resurrection, not Christians. I think it reminded them of what they were really to be about. If we do have some questions about this resurrection, we don't often say them out loud. But when we're forced to, or when we're a little brave and we do, I find it, we kind of fall into two camps, people generally. One would be the folks that say it just makes absolutely no sense, you can't prove it, and therefore they come up with this kind of all or nothing thinking. I like Jesus, seems like a really good guy, but this raised from the death and dead stuff, I just can't believe it. Or they'll say he was a really wise man, amazing, maybe the most open to God, but he was just a man. Others kind of are on another extreme, and they may say, I believe the resurrection happened. No more explanation needed. It's in the book. That's enough for me. And there are problems with both of these kinds of thinking. The first one says you have to prove it and touch it for it to be true, and they limit the amazing power and love of God to what can be explained. There's no mystery. There's not a lot of hope in that kind of thinking. The other one, those that are very firm, that just know it somehow. Well, many of us kind of envy that. It seems like you just kind of have it or you don't, that kind of thing. But it also makes no room for questions. It's the kind of thinking that sometimes can say, if you ask a question, it means you don't really believe. There was a pastor named James Blade who tells about a confirmation class, and a son of a friend was in the class. And evidently, the boy had come to a place where questioning his faith had been a part of his life, questioning the faith that had been handed to him. And he was trying to sort it out for himself, which all of us must do sooner or later. And the boy finally dropped out of the confirmation class and out of the church. And the friend asked his father, what happened? And he said, well, I went and asked the teacher. And the teacher said he asked too many questions. What a tragedy. The young man's questions were the teacher's opportunity. His doubts were hunger pains for a deeper, more personal faith. I believe that in this church, in this community, there is room for questions. There's room for I'm not sure about that, and there's room for I'm exactly sure about this. Well, the amazing truth is Christ's resurrection, the power of God, is not dependent on our belief or our disbelief. It's a core element of who we are as Christians, as Fred Buechner used to say. Unless something very real took place on that strange, confused morning, there would be no New Testament, no church, and no Christianity. I suspect we come to this church because we have some longing for good news. We come to be rooted and strengthened. We come to be surrounded by people to share some hope. Maybe we come here when our faith is strong, when it's indifferent, when it's full of questions, but we come. We come that this place might be an anchor, that it might be a help for us, that maybe we can help others, and that our faith may be nurtured, that maybe it will mature. We're here to witness the amazing power of Easter that changed the course of history and still can change the course of our own lives. But back to the story. It's after the time that Jesus has been raised from the dead. Mary has told the disciples she has seen the risen Lord, and where do you find the disciples? They're gathered in a locked, stuffy, dim room, locked in by fear. I mean, they've heard the good news that he's risen, but they're like numbed and immobilized by grief and fear. They don't know what to do. All their time with Jesus, all their learning from him seemed to come to nothing. And yet, in the midst of this room of fear, Jesus appears and says, "Peace be with you." He showed them his wounds so they would know that it was really him. And then they rejoiced. It's true, he has risen. He has risen indeed. But one person is missing from this fantastic event. It's Thomas. Always kind of wondered where he was that day. Did he need to be alone by himself in that grief? Had he found the fear of the other 11 just too overwhelming? I like to imagine that he was walking in the paths that Jesus walked to clear his mind. But we never will really know. What we know is he wasn't there. We do know Thomas was the one who never went along with the group just to make things easier. Barbara Bound Taylor reminded me that Thomas distinguished himself by saying the things that no one else would say. In Bethany, when Lazarus had died and Jesus wanted to go visit him or he was dying, the other disciples didn't want him to go into that enemy territory, deep into that land. Everyone else wanted to get away from it, get out of it, except Thomas, who said, "Let us go that we might die with him." When Jesus sat down at that Last Supper and told the disciples that he would go and prepare a way for them, it's Thomas that said, "Excuse me, we do not know where you're going, so how will we know the way?" In other words, Thomas was not a follower, at least not automatically. He could be counted on to do the right thing, but only when he was convinced it was the right way to go. Those that were in that locked room, they saw the risen Lord. They were so convinced later that they wanted Thomas to be convinced just on their word. What I find kind of ironic here is they didn't believe on Mary's word, but they thought theirs was good enough for Thomas. Huh. But Thomas said, "No. Unless I see it myself, I will not believe." He wanted to see if it was true or not, which meant he was longing for belief. Somewhere along the way, though, Thomas has got a bad rap. If I said Thomas, you'd probably say, "Oh yeah, doubting Thomas." That title for him is not in this scripture. It doesn't have, you know, the section, "Doubting Thomas Speaks." And somehow it's like we look at Thomas as less than, that his behavior was kind of shameful, but that is not in the scripture. When we call someone a doubting Thomas, it's a little bit of an insult. I bet it doesn't happen in San Francisco a lot, I don't know, but it's not a good thing to say. It's like you're not quite making the grade. There's this unwritten or unspoken idea that if you question, then you certainly are not a good enough person of faith. I remember once when I was preaching at a youth conference that Mark and Becky have gone to at Montreat, North Carolina. See, I can still talk like you if I try. And there were about 1,000 kids. You get up and you preach a sermon, which I did, and I was just ready to sit down after that happened. But there was this one young man who wanted to talk to me, and he waited. And I could tell he was not going to leave. You know, I couldn't say, "You know, I'll talk to you at the ice cream social." No, that kind of stuff wouldn't go. So I waited, and we finally sat down in a pew, and I talked to him. And he had that kind of tense, strained look on his face. He said, "I'm in a crisis." Well, I kind of guessed that, but I was quiet. And he said, "My youth director, who I came to this conference with, has told me that if you really believe, you will have no doubts. And he has told me I can't be a Christian if I have questions." I mean, this young man was torn up because he felt like if he had some questions, he wasn't one of God's. Well, how thankful I was to have stories like this one of Thomas, where I could say he had questions and he had some doubts too. See, I love this about Thomas, that he asks what he needs. There is no shame in this. Jesus comes into the room and says, "Peace be with you," and invites him to have his questions answered. He gives him what he needs. See, Thomas was honest. He said, I don't understand this. Even when he heard it from the disciples, he still needed a bit more. And when Jesus encounters him, he doesn't belittle or berate Thomas. He simply wants his doubt to be set aside and for him to have faith. And you know what we overlook in the story? This doubting Thomas, he's the first one to really get it and make the proclamation, my Lord, my God. He gets it, this one. We have a God who doesn't shun or tolerate doubters and skeptics. Truly, in the Old and the New Testament, we find a God that says, bring it on, bring it on. You're welcome to have questions. So now if someone calls you a doubting Thomas, you say, well, thank you so much. See, doubting and questions have a place in faith. It means we long to know more, that we're not satisfied with just swallowing it without understanding and tasting it. It means that we long for a faith that fills us out. Sometimes when we are asked questions or ask questions ourselves, we get a little uneasy. We may get disturbed like this in a sermon, in a class, maybe someone on the street. But I think when we're pushed around our edges, when we don't know all the answers, that's when we grow. See, pastors, the three of us, we've been ordained some 20 years. And we were discussing the other night, what are the things we believe? And there were like about four things we could agree on. And then the rest was just discussion. You know, that's okay. We don't have to know everything. We fake it pretty good because, you know, I wear this robe and I do look rather holy. But what it means that I can say, this is what I know about God, and let me share it with you. This is why Christ makes a difference for me, and then invite you in on the way. It's better that way, I think. Because when we get our faith pushed a little bit, it's when we mature. So ideally, you come to church to be a little bit uncomfortable. Isn't that an interesting idea? Sometimes we grow in faith when something happens in our life and it shakes us at a core. It can be a job, a change in relationship, economic issues, illness, death. When those things happen to us, some kind of loss or frustration, we find that our old faith doesn't quite fit anymore. And these new situations bring up questions and saying, where is God and where am I in faith? I think that's one of the blessings of a really hard time. I remember in one of my churches, I had a congregant that was going through cancer. She was in it. I may have talked to you about her before, and in her last couple of months, she had this question that would not go away in a scripture verse from her childhood. If you have enough faith, it said to her, ask whatever you will and it will be done for you. And she thought she had enough faith and she asked God to heal her cancer. And when it did not go away, she thought it meant that she didn't have enough faith. She was caught in this awful circle of questions. And she couldn't hear any of my questions and any of my answers and invitations. I don't think God works that way, because God just felt like God had let her down. I long that we could have pushed through that question to some others. Like, how can God be with me in this illness? And can God still work with me during this suffering? Or can God love me when I'm angry at God? I wish she could have seen doubt as a friend and not an enemy. That she could have understood the quote, doubt is the very handmaiden of truth. Doubt is the servant of discovery. Doubt can bring on new light. I talked about that flashlight image with the children because I'm thinking about how Jesus in John is called the light of the world. It's a mysterious way to talk about Christ, Christ is the light, and the darkness does not overcome it. In the book of 1 John, it says, we walk in the light as Jesus himself is the light. It's an interesting idea. We walk with Jesus, and the light surrounds us. It's about walking in faith. The light of Easter doesn't leave us in a dark room with our fears, but leaves us in a place where we can ask questions, where our faith can seek understanding. It's like that flashlight. When I was a girl and I went to camp up Nevada City for a month, and we had no lights there. And when it was dark, it was really dark. And if you had to go somewhere adventurous, like to the bathroom in the middle of the night, you brought a flashlight. Or if you were going to the campfire, everyone would bring a flashlight. And even the biggest ones, you could see about 2 or 3 steps in front of you, and that was all. But if you had that little bit of light, you could be courageous and go forward. If you didn't have a light, but you were holding on to someone who had a flashlight, you could still move forward. See, I think that's what walking in the light of Christ means. We can go just a step forward, and that's enough. We don't have all the answers, but we can move forward. So we come here to receive some of that light, to move in faith. See, I suspect that's what the Easter light is like, that we have courage to ask some questions, to listen to others, to learn to be a bit of uncomfortable, to be the light for others, to let others lead us when we do not have the light. Jesus, in this gospel story, seems to be turning his light to us and saying, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, and yet they come to believe. That's us. That's Jesus speaking 2,000 years later. Blessed are those who still believe and have not seen. We too may long for the proof like Thomas did, and yet we still get some witnesses that there is a God and a Christ in this world. It happens through the power of the Holy Spirit, making stories come alive like this one. It comes through strength and compassion and humbleness of the people around us, through questions asked and through questions struggled through. That's the Easter light, the Easter joy for us. May Christ be our light. May we be light to others. May we walk together in faith. Thanks be to God. Amen.